Welcome to A Look Ahead. We're delighted you've decided to join us. We study the Sabbath School lessons as prepared by the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and this particular series is on managing for the Master till He comes. And this is lesson number 9 in that series from March 4 of 2023, entitled Beware of Covetousness. Beware of Covetousness. That sounds a little ominous. Let's begin, as usual, with a word of prayer. Our kind and loving, wonderful Father, thank You for the blessings that we enjoy each day at Your hand. And Lord, now help us to see the evils of covetousness and how it fits into the overall plan of salvation and as an antagonism to the plan of God's love and kindness. May we understand its dangers is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Our Bible study guide starts out by giving us some comments about covetousness. Jim, you want to read those for us?
What is covetousness? From the Bible study guide, covetousness has been defined as an inordinate desire for wealth or possessions that really don't belong to you. Covetousness is a big deal, big enough, in fact, to be right up there with not lying, stealing, or murder. It's so damaging that God chose to warn against it in His great moral law. I might add, that is an example of self-centeredness, is it not?
Yeah.
And if nobody was self-centered,
we would be in heaven.
Exactly. You would need no courts, no laws, no policemen, no prisons. You don't have to protect yourself. You don't want something that doesn't belong to you.
Just in case you haven't reviewed the Ten Commandments recently, this is what the Ten Commandments says. Gary?
Oh, okay.
This is my Good News translation.
Exodus 20:17. Do not desire another man's house. Do not desire his wife, his slaves, his cattle, his donkeys, or anything else that he owns. This is from American Bible Society.
Okay.
Bible, Good News Translation.
Okay, Jim already sort of introduced us to our next major thought for this lesson. Covetousness is closely associated with selfishness in many ways. Selfishness is the very essence of Satan's kingdom. Clearly, covetousness belongs alongside murder, adultery, stealing, and lying. God must consider covetousness a very serious sin. So now, something for you to think about. What do you think would happen if God admitted covetous people into heaven, where the streets are paved with gold, houses are decorated with jewels, and crowns are covered with jewels? Would such a person be jealous of some other person's crown because it had more jewels? Well, Paul had some words to say about that. Charles?
1 Corinthians 6:9-10. Surely you know that wicked will not possess God's kingdom. Do not fool yourselves. People who are immoral or who worship idols or adulterers or homosexual perverts who steal or are greedy or are drunkards or who slander others or are thieves, none of these will possess God's kingdom. Goodness Bible.
You want to follow up with a quotation from Ellen White there?
Yes, from the writings of Ellen G. White. God does not regard all sins as equal magnitude. There are degrees of guilt in His estimation, as well as in that of men. But however trifle this or that wrong act may seem in the eyes of men, no sin is small in the sight of God. Man's judgment is partial, imperfect, but God estimates all things as they really are. The drunkard is despised and is told that his sin will exclude him from heaven, while pride, selfishness, and covetousness too often go unrebuked. But these are sins that are especially offensive to God, for they are contrary to the benevolence of His character, to that unselfish love which is the very atmosphere of the unfallen universe. He who falls into some of the grosser sins may feel a sense of his shame and poverty and his need of grace of Jesus Christ. But pride feels no need, and so it closes the heart against God Christ and the infinite blessings he came to give. Ellen White, Steps to Christ, page 30, paragraph 1.
Wow.
Yes, wow.
So, would it be a good idea to be guilty of the worst kinds of sins, sins that are offensive to God, as we are trying to prepare for heaven? Think about that. Worse than being drunk, worse than smoking and all that kind of stuff, selfishness and covetousness.
That can't be, because I covet things.
Yeah.
Am I worse than the drunkard?
Couldn't be like that, could it?
Am I worse than the murderer?
In our day, when people commit sins and people comment about them, it is often stated, quote, "The devil made me do it." But how did the first sin begin? Lucifer / Satan developed a covetous and selfish attitude right in the presence of God in the most holy place in heaven with no one to tempt him. Myra?
Well, Isaiah 14:12-14. The king of Babylonia, bright morning star, you have fallen from...
Let me interrupt for just a second. Bright morning star, do you know what that is in Latin?
Lucifer.
Lucifer, yes. Go ahead.
In the past you conquered nations, but now you've been thrown down to the ground. You were determined to climb up to heaven and to place your throne above the highest stars. You thought you would sit like the king on that mountain in the north where the gods assemble. You said you would climb to the tops of the clouds and be like the Almighty. Good News Bible.
Okay, well, in Hebrew, the phrase in bold type is har moed. When that phrase is transliterated into Greek, it is Armageddon. Armageddon should be a familiar term to pretty much all of our listeners. See Revelation 16:16 if you haven't read it recently. Lucifer, Satan, wanted to take the place of Christ.
He still does.
Yes. Okay, Gordon, tell us about that.
From Patriarchs and Prophets, little by little, Lucifer came to indulge the desire for self-exaltation. See Ezekiel 28:7 and Isaiah 14:13-14 that we just read. Though all his glory was from God, the mighty angel came to regard it as pertaining to himself. Not content with his position, though honored above the heavenly host, he ventured to covet homage due alone to the Creator. Instead of seeking to make God supreme in the affections and allegiance of all created beings, it was his endeavor to secure their service and loyalty to himself. And coveting the glory with which the Infinite Father had invested his Son, this Prince of Angels aspired to power that was the prerogative of Christ alone. Again, Patriarchs and Prophets 35.
Okay, now, as we continue our discussion of this issue, I want you to think about the question, God saw that problem developing in Lucifer's mind.
And even before it developed.
Even before it developed. Yes. Why didn't he stop it?
Freedom.
Freedom.
Love.
Oh, boy.
God is love is the answer.
Freedom to choose.
Freedom to choose. Wow.
You can have freedom without love, but you can't have love without freedom.
Yeah. That's why the same when Eve walked away from the husband and he knew what was coming.
Yeah. Well, she had a predisposition. She in fact, because you read the text with what happened there in Genesis 3, Satan didn't have to do much, or the serpent didn't have to do much to convince her. Sure, mind was made up.
Well, Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 give us some clues about that. Ephesians 5, verse 5, you may be sure that no one who is immoral, indecent, or greedy, for greed, and that's another name for covetousness, is a form of idolatry. None of these will ever receive a share in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And Colossians 3, 5, and 6 says, you must put to death then the earthly desires at work in you, such as sexual immorality, indecency, lust, evil passions, and greed, for greed is a form of idolatry, because of such things, God's anger will come upon those who do not obey him. And so we will remind you of something that we have said many times in this class, but a little different context here. We must never forget that the terms God's anger, God's wrath, and even God's fury, as it's translated,
vengeance also, you could put
in some places, mean that God does not leave or abandon the person or group, but allows them the freedom to do what they persistently insist on doing, leaving God. God allows those who do not want him anyway the freedom to leave. They suffer the inevitable and awful consequences of their own rebellious choices, but God is always there waiting to accept them back if they change.
I think to me, it's folk who have accepted this way of life, okay, versus the ones who are struggling. Mm-hmm. Mary Magdalene had a big trouble, and mm-hmm. she happened to be the closest friend that the Lord had, to me at least. You know, mm-hmm. So I've been to a church not too far from here where homosexuality is absolutely, this happens to, they worship on Sabbath day, and it's accepted, fully mm-hmm. accepted, you know. And so it's sad. If someone is struggling with something, mm-hmm. that's a different story. But someone who has accepted it as a norm, that's what the problem yeah. is.
Well, when I think about that, I have to remember that God hates the sin but loves the sinner.
Loves the sinner, absolutely. Even the one who has accepted it that way.
Yeah.
I have a quick question before you go.
Yeah.
Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. The mountain in the north where the gods assemble.
Yes.
And
well, remember that the ancient peoples believed that when the world was created and as it developed, that different gods were assigned to different territories.
Right, yes.
So this was the Jewish territory, let's say, or the Israelite territory, and now over here is Baal's territory, and so forth, like this. And they believed that somewhere in the north, far up in the north, the gods would every once in a while get together and assemble. And there was a mountain up there that was the assembling place for the gods. That was their belief. And so
Isaiah is speaking, this is Saint Isaiah, is speaking to whom?
The people of those days. He's saying Satan wants to be there in charge of, or up among at least, the gods assembling up in the north.
Okay. So was he, of course he wrote Isaiah himself, mm-hmm. okay. But was he speaking to some folk?
He was speaking to the people of his day,
okay.
who believed that was the situation.
Thank you. Thank
yeah.
you. Of course, we have read through this again and again at this time.
Yeah, yeah, that's what they believed, and Isaiah was addressing that. Yeah. Very good point.
Thank
yeah.
you.
So, as we have seen here, Paul associates covetousness with idolatry. What does that mean? I mean, we think of
it's a false concept of God.
Yeah, a pretty serious thing for someone to worship an idol. Well, what are these people worshiping? Well, people who are covetous have chosen to place something else in a position of higher priority in their thinking than God himself. So that thing has become what? An idol.
We are by nature, kind of. And that's St. Paul talk somewhere, but instead of this covet or look after, I think he uses a similar word. You know,
and now we're going to notice further, or I'll say just a little bit right now, the word to desire something,
yeah.
sometimes it can be translated desire. We desire to be like God.
I think that's what
the yeah, word that's the was. Same word in Hebrew. The Hebrew had a very limited vocabulary.
Mm.
And so desire is the same word as covet. You just have to understand it in its context. So it can have a good meaning and it can have a bad meaning. So the 10th commandment, is it really possible that we could desire something here on this earth and that desire could remove God from the top position in our thinking? All you have to do is look at the news or
yes.
travel down the streets yeah. in our country today and you realize that that's I mean, that's how many people even think about God being top priority. The 10th commandment, the commandment against covetousness, is the only commandment that deals with a sin that perhaps only, that happens only in one's thoughts. But covetousness can lead one to commit a whole variety of other sins. Some suggest that the breaking of every other commandment begins with covetousness. And I've seen someone spell that out in some detail. It's pretty impressive. So the commandment against covetousness is the only command in the Ten Commandments that is not directly associated with a death decree in the books of Moses. The only command. Why would that be?
Because I can't prove that you're covetous, and you can't prove that I'm covetous. It's only in the mind.
Possible.
Sin begins. It's in your mind.
Yeah.
Is it?
Exactly.
But if I act on it, then it becomes more obvious and provable in court.
But if you have a false concept of God, and you function that way, that's going to lead you down the wrong path. When it says salvation, I like to use the word heal or health, mm-hmm. as opposed to salvation or save, because you have to do some thinking to incorporate the ideas into your head.
So it is impossible for an observer to tell when another person is coveting. You might turn green or something. You know, we sometimes talk, he turned green with envy kind of thing. Therefore, it would be impossible to take a coveting person to trial and prove in a human court that she or he was coveting. That's not true of the judgment of God, who can easily read our thoughts and motives. So does he have any problem figuring out who's coveting? Not at all. There are various things that lead to covetousness. Think of the story of King David in 2 Samuel 11. He was up there in the afternoon,
minding his own business.
Supposedly, hopefully minding his own business, trying to stay cool. He looks over and sees this woman bathing in the backyard. And you know the rest of the story. Somebody else's wife calls her over, ends up committing adultery with her, and she becomes pregnant. Which raises lots of questions. How was God involved in that whole story? Because this woman was married to a very powerful man. They had lived together for a while. She had never become pregnant, because if she had had children, she wouldn't be doing that. So did God have anything to do with family planning in that situation?
Well, you get freed people.
She met with King David one time, and she's pregnant.
There are a lot of strong, healthy people who don't have children, who can't have children.
Yeah. So this Hittite was so committed to King David, you know. Really?
Yeah, if you got friends like that, you don't need any enemies.
You mean friends like David?
Well, the Hittite, wasn't it?
The end story is that he arranged for Uriah to be killed so he could marry David. I mean, he could marry Bathsheba. Ended up getting her second son. The first son died, remember, right away. But the second son was the next king, Solomon. And that raises another question in our minds. When David proposed to her to sleep with him, did she object?
We don't know.
Well, let us look briefly at the story of Joshua and Achan. Try to imagine yourself as one of the Israelites having wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Now you've crossed the Jordan River during flood stage. God has given on dry ground, of course. God has given instructions as to how you're to conquer the city of Jericho, and you know that story. Our story focuses then on the events of Joshua 7. Achan had seen and coveted a goodly Babylonian garment and some gold and silver, which he took for himself. And instead of taking it to the temple to be surrendered to God, hid it in his tent. Okay? All the Canaanites had heard of the Israelites' miraculous crossing the Jordan River in flood season on dry ground. And what was the attitude of people in ancient times when something very unusual like that happened?
God did it. Had to be God.
Had to be God. I mean, crossing the Jordan River that floods out across almost that all the way across the valley there in flood season, and the river parts and the people march through on dry ground. I mean, you know, if you're in Jericho, you just melt. Okay? They were trembling with fear, but when they heard that Ai, a small city not far from Jericho, had rebuffed the Israelites, killing 36 of them, God's reputation was in jeopardy. And notice Joshua's comment to God. Jim?
Joshua chapter 7, verse 9. The Canaanites and everyone else in the country will hear about it. They will surround us and kill every one of us. And then, what will you do to protect your honor?
Okay, so in Joshua's mind, the real issue was what?
Protecting God's reputation.
God's reputation. That's what. I mean, he knew perfectly well already, because they had conquered Og, they had conquered
Sihon,
yeah, up there in the north and so forth, and they had fought with the Amalekites and conquered them pretty much. God, he knew that God could do it. So what are these Canaanites going to think when they find out that this small, basically village up here has rebuffed Israel? Well, Joshua, like Moses, was very concerned about God's reputation. Are we? Do we ever discredit God by our actions? The book of Joshua describes God's reaction to Achan's sin in these words. Carrie?
Using Joshua chapter 7, verse 12. This is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They retreat from them because they themselves have now been condemned to destruction. I will not stay with you any longer unless you destroy the things you were ordered not to take. And that was God's Good News Bible.
Okay. So after that conversation between God and Joshua and the destruction of Achan and his family, and here's a question for you to think about. What did God tell him to do with Achan and his family?
Stand back. They'll be...
Yeah, you got to get buried.
Sucked into the ground.
No.
They were stoned. They stoned them.
Were they stoned?
They stoned them and then burned them. Why would God ask them to do that?
Nothing left.
He wanted them, I'm sure, the only way I can possibly think, he wanted them to realize that this was a very serious thing. God is getting ready to set up a new government where he's in charge, supposedly he's going to remain in charge, and he wants them to understand that sinning and doing things directly in opposition to God's plan, he had given them clear directions, do this, this, this. Okay, imagine if God had not done that. Eventually the news would have gotten out. You don't have to do what God says. Just do what you feel like doing. Help yourself to the gold. Help yourself to the silver and stuff like this.
God, the text, does it say that the Lord told him or that Joshua said the Lord said? It might be some hearsay there. Well, you know, the people are free. They didn't want to listen to God when he says, don't fight. I'll take, when they left Egypt. They want to fight. They wanted the weapons. Yeah. So it could be, I think there could be a better way to translate some of this stuff. Because human nature, if you studied as long as most of us at this table have, God doesn't need to get all that involved in the affairs of people.
Well, look at verse 26. Charles, Joshua 7:26. What does this tell us about the result after Achan and his family were gone?
I need to go back to Gordon. I thought it was Achan that the earth parted and they all got in.
No, that was Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.
Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.
Not Achan.
The earth
ordered. Yeah.
The Corvettes did out back in
Arizona.
Yeah. I mean, those things happen. Yeah. But whatever's happening, God must have done it.
Yeah.
Act of God, right?
Yeah. Well, that's why it's part of your insurance policy. Those are exempt.
Joshua 7:26, then the Lord was no longer furious.
Okay. What do we say? Our Bible study guide says, in other words,
In other words, the Lord wanted to use these great victories as part of letting the surrounding nations know of His power and His work among His own people. Their conquests were to be, in a different sort of way, a witness to the nations of Yahweh's power.
Now let me interrupt for a second. What kind of power did the nations recognize in those days?
Force.
Force. All they recognized. The idea in those days was if you as a nation conquer another nation, it's because your God is more powerful than theirs. So God has to use what their ideas were at that point in time.
Does any nation not recognize force? That's where the whole system operates.
Yeah.
In fact, you go at the House of Representatives, on the backside behind where the speakers speak, there's a fasci on either side, which is symbolic of force.
Yeah.
So we have a fascist government.
Well, go ahead, Charles.
All right.
After that.
Of course.
Everything operates on force.
After the fiasco at Ai, besides the loss of human life, that witness had been compromised.
Yeah, because, you know, here they gone up there and
yes,
one little city had rebuffed them. I mean, the people in the nation said, these people crossed the Jordan River. The river was stopped. God took them through the river. They had just completely annihilated Jericho. And now they're rebuffed by Ai? What's going on here?
It made them think. It's mm-hmm. a small place that's
Ira, you want to take on the next comment there from Patriarchs and Prophets?
Of the millions of Israel, there was but one man who in that solemn hour of triumph and of judgment had dared to transgress the command of God. Achan's covetousness was excited by the sight of the costly robe of Shinar. Am I saying that right?
Yeah, Shinar probably. That's another name for Babylon.
Oh, okay. What is the robe of Shinar?
A Babylonian garment. It's an expensive piece of clothing from Babylon.
Even when it had been brought him face to face with death, he called it a goodly Babylonianish garment. One sin had led to another, and he appropriated the gold and silver devoted to the treasury of the Lord. He robbed God of the first fruits of the land of Canaan. Ellen G. White, Patriarchs and Prophets.
Okay. Achan had taken something that belonged to the Lord. If we fail to pay our tithes and offerings, aren't we doing what Achan did? Remember what we learned earlier about God's anger, wrath, fury? He allows such people to reap the results of their own choices. The core of the great controversy is telling the truth about God, His character, and how He runs His government in contrast to the way Satan runs his government. If we are to be a part of winning the great controversy, we need to represent God correctly. In this case, God's character and His power were terribly misrepresented. Mm. Can you imagine yourself in Achan's place? In the city of Jericho, there was a great deal of wealth, gold, silver, and goodly garments. If you know about Jericho, it was on the main path between Mesopotamia and Egypt.
The trade route.
And so people passing through there would be expected to pay a tax for the privilege of traveling the roads and so forth there. And so it was a wealthy city.
Mm.
And okay.
You said there are three walls, huh?
Yeah.
Surrounding the city.
Achan rationalized that the small amount that he took could not really make any difference. Maybe he felt that his family desperately needed it. What kind of rationalizations might we use in our day to excuse our covetousness?
Now you've gone to meddling.
Yeah. Well, let us turn to consider the covetousness of Judas. Okay, Gordon?
This is from the Bible Study Guide for Tuesday. One of the most tragic stories of the Bible is that of Judas Iscariot. This man had a privilege that only 11 other people in all the history of the world have had, to have been with Jesus all that time and to have learned eternal truths directly from the Master himself. How sad that many people who never had anything remotely like the opportunities that Judas had will be saved, while Judas, as we know, is now destined for eternal destruction.
Okay, and compare him to Lucifer. Think of Lucifer, who spent countless ages with God himself as part of God's inner circle, and yet Lucifer, Satan, rebelled. Well, look at the background story of Judas and Jesus. This is very interesting to help us understand what's going on here. Ellen White says, while Jesus was preparing the disciples for their ordination, one who had not been summoned urged his presence among them. It was Judas Iscariot, a man who professed to be a follower of Christ. He now came forward, soliciting a place in this inner circle of disciples. So he came forward asking to have a place among the disciples.
He volunteered.
Yes.
He's the only one.
With great earnestness and apparent sincerity, he declared, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Jesus neither repulsed nor welcomed him, but uttered only the mournful words, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Matthew 8:19-20. Judas believed Jesus to be the Messiah. I mean, he believed Jesus was the Messiah. And by joining the apostles, he hoped to secure a high position in the new kingdom. Of course, he had a wrong idea about the work, what the Messiah was going to do.
Didn't he understand John 15:15, or maybe he wasn't there at that time?
No.
There's no hierarchy mentioned there in John 15:15. When you call your friends, there's not a hierarchy there.
Yeah. This hope Jesus designed to cut off by the statement of his poverty. The disciples were anxious that Judas should become one of their number. Now, I wonder when I read that. Obviously, he must have had some money. He must have some kind of a commanding presence or something. It says he was of commanding appearance, a man of keen discernment and executive ability, and they commended him to Jesus as one who would greatly assist him in his work. They were surprised that Jesus received him so coolly.
Didn't need any assistance, did he? As if he was...
Okay.
Kind of a ridiculous thought, isn't it?
Okay. I'm going to ask you, Jim, to read the next one for us there.
Okay. From Ellen White. He, that is Judas, loved the great teacher and desired to be with him. He left a desire... He felt a desire to be changed in character and life, and he hoped to experience this through connecting himself with Jesus. The Savior did not repulse Judas. He gave him a place among the 12. He trusted him to do the work of an evangelist. He endowed him with power to heal the sick and to cast out devils. Judas did not come to the point of surrendering himself fully to Christ. I didn't pick up on that. He had the power to heal.
Well, remember...
Did he exercise that, I wonder?
If you look at the first time he sent out his disciples. I mean, I don't know why... I wish we had stories about that. There's so many things we need to know about this. Well, you know, John says, if all the books about Jesus were written, they would, you know, fill up the whole universe. But anyway. Wow. That was Desire of Ages 7:16. You want to go ahead there?
Also from Ellen White, instead of walking in the light, Judas chose to retain the defects, evil desires, and revengeful passions. Dark and sullen thoughts were cherished until Satan had full control of the man. Judas became a representative of the enemy of Christ, from the Desire of Ages, page 295.
Wow. Imagine Jesus knowing that here is a representative of Satan traveling with him among the disciples.
There's so little overtness on the part of Jesus.
Yeah.
All he'd
the worms that fell from his lips, and people, remember Max would say, he didn't have to consult the learned elders of the dictionaries. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And he gave a prescription years before, what we call a command. It's really a prescription for life.
Yeah.
We call it the Ten Commandments. But.
Well, the covetousness of Judas became very obvious when Mary came with a very expensive jar of perfume, poured it on the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. Yeah. Yeah. Carrie?
John 12, 1 through 8. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus went to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, the man he had raised from death. They prepared a dinner for him there, which Martha helped serve. Lazarus was one of those who was sitting at the table with Jesus. Then Mary took half a liter of very expensive perfume made of pure nard, poured it on Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The sweet smell of the perfume filled the whole house. One of Jesus' disciples, Judas, Iscariot, the one who was going to betray him, said, "Why wasn't this perfume sold for 300 silver coins, a full year's wages for a common laborer, and the money given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He carried the money bag and would help himself from it. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Let her keep what she has for the day of my burial. You will always have poor people with you, but you will not always have me." And that comes from the Good News Bible.
Wow. It's interesting to notice that Simon, the one conducting the dinner, the one who paid for it, for Jesus, was a Pharisee who had been healed from leprosy by Jesus. So that's why he was having this banquet. Simon is the one in charge. He's been healed for leprosy. It's amazing that people were even willing to come, but obviously he was healed.
Doesn't Ellen White say somewhat that Simon was the uncle of Mary?
Well, hold on.
Oh, well,
his nephew Lazarus had been raised from the dead, sitting next to Simon, is his nephew, and Mary, his niece, had 7 demons cast out of her. So Judas was not the only one at that banquet who had committed a terrible sin. Simon had led his own niece Mary into sin, and there's the references. Committing incest. But when Jesus turned to Simon and told him that story about the two debtors, Simon the Pharisee repented. He recognized that Jesus was a prophet and became a faithful follower of Jesus. Judas, by contrast, was incensed by Jesus' very mild rebuke and went out and betrayed Jesus to the Sanhedrin.
For one tenth of what
Mary,
he was saying, right?
Exactly.
He's saying 300 silver coins here, he goes for 30.
So a month's wages.
A month's wages. Yeah.
Okay, Charles, you want to read us the next one there?
Yes, sir. She, Mary, had sought to avoid observation, and her movements might have passed unnoticed, but the ointment filled the room with its fragrance and published her act to all present. Judas looked upon this act and with great displeasure. Instead of waiting to hear what Jesus would say of the matter, he began to whisper his complaints to others near him, throwing reproach upon Christ for suffering such waste. Craftily, he made suggestions that would be likely to cause dissatisfaction. Judas was treasurer of the disciples, and from their little store he had secretly drawn for his own use, thus narrowing down their resources to a meager pittance. He was eager to put into the bag all that he could obtain. The treasure in the bag was often drawn upon to relieve the poor, and when something that Judas did not think essential was bought, he would say, "Why this waste? Why was not this cost? of this put into the bag that I carry for the poor? Now the act of Mary was in such marked contrast to his selfishness that he was put to shame. And according to his custom, he sought to assign a worthy motive for his objection to her gift. Turning to the disciples, he asked, "Why was this not ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" This is said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Judas had no heart for the poor. Had Mary's ointment been sold and the proceeds were fallen into his possession, the poor would have received no benefit.
That's incredible.
Yes.
That's rather a scathing rebuke, is it not?
Yeah. Yes. Again, Desire of Ages 559. Look at Ellen White's explanation about Judas. I mean, look at this whole thing. Wow. Mm. Myra?
Yes. Judas reasoned that if Jesus was to be crucified, the event must come to pass. His own act in betraying the Savior.
Now, let me interrupt for just a second. Judas reasoned that if Jesus was to be crucified, if you read carefully the Bible, and if you read carefully Ellen White's comments, it seems like the only person who actually registered in his thinking that Jesus was going to be crucified was Judas.
The others didn't even think about
it. Yeah, it says that they didn't know what the world Jesus was talking about.
Right.
It says that repeatedly.
Right.
But Judas said, oh, I'm sorry, Ira, yes. But it's amazing here.
His own act in betraying the Savior would not change the result. If Jesus was not to die, it would only force him to deliver himself. At all events, Judas would gain something by his treachery. He counted that he had made a sharp bargain in betraying his Lord. Judas did not, however, believe that Christ would permit himself to be arrested. In betraying him, it was his purpose to teach him a lesson.
Incredible.
He intended to play the part that would make the Savior careful henceforth and treat him with due respect. But Judas knew not that he was giving Christ up to death. How often, as the Savior taught in parables, the scribes and the Pharisees had been carried away with his striking illustrations. How often they had pronounced judgments against themselves. Often the truth was brought home to their hearts. They had been filled with rage and had taken up stones to cast at him. But again and again he made his escape. Since he had escaped so many snares, thought Judas, he certainly would not now allow himself to be taken. Judas decided to put the matter to a test. If Jesus was really the Messiah, the people for whom he had done so much would rally about him and proclaim him king. This would forever settle in the minds, their many minds, that they're now...
That were now
in an uncertainty. Judas would have the credit of having placed the king on David's throne. And this act would secure him the first position next to Christ in the new kingdom to teach him some more lessons.
Wow.
So Judas thought it was a win-win-win for him.
Yeah. You know, yes.
That was
I'm going to get the money. I'm going to make Jesus respect me.
Yes.
And I'm going to be...
Prime Minister,
Vice President, whatever.
That kind of logic. I mean, you could see how a person like that could think like this. Just amazing. Yes. Well, what happened to Judas? We know what happened to him. Having had so many wonderful opportunities and so many rare privileges, why did Judas do something so evil? Many of us are familiar with the story of Judas. How many of us would like to join Judas in his covetousness and his final fate? Wow. The day of Pentecost occurred shortly after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. Ananias and Sapphira were a part of the group at that exciting time. I mean, imagine it was incredibly exciting. It was believed by most of those disciples that everything that they owned really needed to be committed to the spread of the gospel, because that was all that really mattered. Gordon?
From Acts 4:31 and 32, when they finished praying, the place where they were meeting was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to proclaim God's message with boldness.
Does that mean Ananias and Sapphira were filled with His Spirit?
What it sounds like. Verse 32, the group of believers was one in mind and heart. None of them said that any of their belongings were their own, but they all shared with one another everything they had. So they were the sharing spirit.
Yeah. Ananias and his wife had a valuable piece of property which they promised to sell and give the proceeds to the church. Ellen White tells us that when they sold the property, they received more than they actually expected to receive and decided to keep a portion of the money for themselves. What happened next is recorded in Acts 5:1-11. And I read, "But there was a man named Ananias who with his wife Sapphira sold some property that belonged to them. But with his wife's agreement, he kept part of the money for himself and handed the rest over to the apostles. Peter said to him, Ananias, why did you let Satan take control of you and make you lie to the Holy Spirit by keeping part of the money you received for the property?" And we're back to thinking about Achan. You see, if you can sell something, promise to give it all to the church, and you keep a portion, people are going to find out. And you know what's going to happen. Before you sold the property, it belonged to you. And after you sold it, the money was yours. Why then did you decide to do such a thing? You have not lied to human beings, you have lied to God. As soon as Ananias heard this, he fell down dead. And all who heard about it were terrified. The young man came in, wrapped up his body, carried him out, and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife, not knowing what had happened, came in. Peter asked her, "Tell me, what was this the full amount you and your husband received for the property?" "Yes," she answered, "the full amount." So Peter said to her, "Why did you and your husband decide to put the Lord's Spirit to the test? Men who buried your husband are now at the door, and they will carry you out too." I try to imagine, wow. "At once she fell down at his feet and died. The young men came in and saw that she was dead, so they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. The whole church and all the others who heard of this were terrified." Surprise.
But the as terrified as they were, or excuse me, the friends or the members there, but Ananias and Sapphira had far terror, more terror.
Yeah. At first it seemed as if they were sincere in their desire to give toward the work. However, afterward, Ananias and Sapphira grieved the Holy Spirit by yielding to feelings of covetousness. Surprise. They began to regret their promise and soon lost the sweet influence of the blessing that had warmed their hearts with the desire to do large things on behalf of the cause of Christ. Acts the Apostles 72. And our Bible study guide, you want to take that, Jim?
"Whenever there was spiritual reform, the liberality of the people resumed in a clear sign of revival." This from Exodus chapter 35, verses 20 to 29. And so forth.
Well, there's four or five examples there where God, things were to be done, and God blessed, the people turned to God, and they did marvelous work in those several examples there.
"But Ananias and Sapphira were not sufficiently impressed by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and they reaped the consequences. If Ananias and Sapphira had been successful in their fraud, the credibility of the apostles and the divine legitimacy of the church would have been corrupted from the start. Although the same immediate judgment does not occur today, a day will come when all shall give an exact account to the Lord for everything they have done, whether good or bad." From the Bible Study Guide.
Yeah. Ellen White comment, Carrie?
not to the early church only, but to all future generations, this example of God's hatred of covetousness, fraud, and hypocrisy was given as a danger signal. It was covetousness that Ananias and Sapphira had first cherished. Voluntary offerings and the tithe constitute the revenue of the Lord's work. And this is from Acts of the Apostles 74:1-2.
Okay, do I dare to ask the obvious question? Have any of us ever been tempted to do anything like Ananias and Sapphira did? What might that look like in our day?
But speaking about people at this table, but that is a common thing in any place that handles money.
Yeah.
You read stories about quite often. I couldn't necessarily every day, but...
So if we're going to, in the few minutes we have left, we should talk about how to deal with covetousness, right? How can we deal with it? Covetousness, along with pride and selfishness, are a matter of the heart and the mind. No one else needs to be aware of it because they cannot read minds. However, God, who can read minds and motives, certainly is. Many sins involve other people and are known to others in one way or another. Covetousness involves only us. So what is the solution to the problem of covetousness? We must make a definite decision to serve and depend on God completely. Pray regularly, and in your prayer include Matthew 6:13, quote, lead us not into temptation. Third, be regular in Bible study. Hide God's word in your heart so that it can be the guiding light in your lives. Charles, I think you're next.
Let me back up a minute. Matthew 6:13, is that a good translation? I think better they protect us from being, or help
being
us to
decided.
Not be led into temptation. Because as if what we're saying is the way that is translated is if God has the potential to lead you into temptation. I think that is a terrible translation. Even the Pope, by the way, as with all his failures, says that.
Complained about that.
Yeah.
Okay.
What does Greek say?
I would need to go back and look at it.
That was something good too. Great.
Well, if you say that God has a potential or would likely lead a person into a temptation, we got it. Of course it is. That's why I'm reiterating it.
It'd be good to go back, to get that. Okay. Jesus tackled the human sin problem. He was tempted on every point that we are tempted on. And for power to resist, he spent whole nights in prayerful communion with his Father, and then the following day he went to work.
Yeah.
And Jesus didn't leave this earth until he had both forged the way by example and then promised power to make it possible for every person to live a life of faith and obedience to develop a Christ-like character. Beautiful.
Yeah. In Paul's list of signs of the last days, the first two items addressed money and possessions. Myra?
2 Timothy 3:1-2. Remember that there will be difficult times in the last days. People will be selfish, greedy, boastful, and conceited. They will be insulting, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, and irreligious.
Notice the first two ones there, selfish and greedy. Yeah.
That's how we are.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess we're in the last days.
I think there's other reasons for believing that. Yeah. You want to go ahead?
Yes. 1 Timothy 6:6-10. Well, religion does make a person very rich. If he is satisfied with what he has, what did we bring into the world? Nothing. What can we take out of the world? Nothing. So then, if we have food and clothes, that should be enough for us. But those who want to get rich fall into the temptation and are caught in the trap of many foolish and harmful desires, which pull them down to ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the source of all kinds of evil. Some have been so eager to have it that they have wandered away from the faith and have broken their hearts with many sorrows. Good News Bible.
Well, money is not the only thing that people covet. The commandment says, your neighbor's house, his wife, his da-da-da. What other things can you think of that people have coveted and gotten themselves into terrible trouble? What is the difference between a legitimate desire for something, like, I want to be like Jesus, and covetousness? In modern society, we need money to survive. So how do we determine how much is enough and how much is too much? The ultimate and only solution to covetousness is to allow the Holy Spirit to control one's life. What happens when the Spirit controls your life? Gordon?
Galatians 5:22-3. But the Spirit produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, humility, and self-control. There is no law against such things as these. And Romans 8:6, to be controlled by human nature results in death. To be controlled by the Spirit results in life and peace.
What about, there it says, could you back that up a little bit there? It says, to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So yes. Who's going to do the controlling? Have you made a decision to listen to the Spirit of Truth, or are you just going to let the Spirit of Truth, and I think that's a bad translation.
No, it isn't really.
The Spirit is not a thing or a person. If it was another person, then you have no responsibility. If you got somebody,
yeah,
something...
But they are.
Huh?
That's the whole point. The way the Holy Spirit works is by teaching us and guiding us so that we do the right things because they are right.
I have no argument with the way that is phrased. Yeah. But the way the previous paragraph 35, the Spirit does not, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control.
Yeah. Yeah.
There's no law against that.
Yeah.
So.
Well, we're running out of time. It is not easy to follow Jesus every day. Our natural human selfishness is opposed to such an idea. Look at these words that Jesus spoke several months before his crucifixion. And, you know, he said, take up your cross every day and follow me. And that statement must have puzzled his followers. What's he talking about? And if you look back and look what David did back when he was king, preparing for the building of the tabernacle. That's in 1 Chronicles 29:14, and I'm running out of time. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, similar. Desire is not evil by itself. It is possible to desire to be like Jesus. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Covetousness began in heaven and next to the throne of God when Lucifer began to covet the position of Christ. Let's pray. Our kind and wonderful Father, we thank you for the privilege you've had of reviewing these issues and thinking about possible solutions to the covetousness problem. What a sad story about those who allowed it to control their lives. May we not make that mistake, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.